Could you open your scriptures, please, this evening to the book of Exodus? Tonight we'll take the first six verses of Exodus chapter 20. On Exodus chapter 20 and verse 1, and it says, "And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord thy God, who have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make unto thee any carved image, or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water, or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children, unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments." Okay, now that's as much as we'll take tonight. Let's take a look at something here in verse 1. Verse 1, it says, "And God spoke all these words, saying..." As soon as we read this, someone might wonder, well, now, wait a minute, weren't the Ten Commandments written on stone? How is it that God seemingly spoke out these things? Well, actually, there's a threefold giving of the law. Now, the first one was orally, and that's what we're talking about here. The Ten Commandments, as we normally say, are given. And then they're followed in the book of Exodus by judgments concerning the relation of Hebrew with Hebrew. And then after that, there are added directions for the keeping of the annual feasts. So we'll see this in succeeding chapters. There are directions that are given orally with regard to the conquest of Canaan. Now then, after that occurs, after there's this, the oral giving of the law, you might say, then Moses is called up to receive the tables of stone, which we're probably a little more familiar with. Now, at that point, the story divides, and there's two things that are happening, one on top of the mountain and the other down below. Now, Moses, on the mount, receives the instructions concerning the tabernacle, the priesthood, and the sacrifice. This goes on from chapters 25 through 31. Meantime, down below, the people led by Aaron break the first commandment. So Moses, when he comes down, breaks the tables that were written by the very finger of God, because he was very angry with this. And so then the third stage is set up, and the third stage is where Moses, the second tables are made by Moses, first of all, so he carves them out. The second tables are made by Moses, and the law is again written by the hand of the Lord. So therefore, there's three stages really to this. So in verse 1, we have, "And God spoke all these words, saying..." Verse 2, "I am the Lord thy God, who have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage." Now, actually, this is the first commandment. And yet you kind of wonder, well, is there any type of a command that's involved in this, where it says, "I am the Lord thy God, who have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage"? Well, we generally refer to these as the Ten Commandments. However, there are other terms that can be used. Now, in the Hebrew tradition, if you're dealing with the Orthodox rabbis, for example, they would refer to them not as the Ten Commandments, which normally is part of our culture or our tradition, but they would call them the Ten Living Words, which I think is kind of a neat way to put it, the Ten Living Words. And actually, we can see a glimpse of this in Acts chapter 7 and verse 38. Let's go there for a moment, and the commandments are referred to. Acts chapter 7. In verse 38. Now here in Acts chapter 7, in verse 38, says, "This is he," now the he would refer to Moses, This is he that was in the church in the wilderness. The church would really mean the congregation, I think, would be a better translation. This is he that was in the congregation, really, in the wilderness, with the angel who spoke to him in Mount Sinai, and with our fathers who received, and here it is, it says the living oracles, or as I just said, the living words to give unto us. I like the emphasis upon the living, in that you see the Ten Commandments, or the Ten Living Words, as we refer to them, is really not something of the past, but is part of the very nature of God. And therefore, just as God is alive, so also those things that proceed from his mouth are alive and living. Now, in addition to the Ten Commandments, or the Ten Living Words, or the Living Oracles, sometimes the commandments are referred to as the Decalogue. Deca, in many languages, would mean ten, and so therefore this again would refer to the Ten Commandments. It's an interesting thing. As we take these commandments, we're going to see that God is very brief in what he has to say, and yet he's really right at the heart of the matter so very often. Now, here in this country, it was said by one person that there are 3 billion laws that we have here in the United States. And basically, the concept is to uphold the general concept of the Ten Commandments. So you see, man can get very wordy, but God is very, very succinct when he gives them. Another little thing I might mention before we get into the first commandment, and that is that the commandments are normally looked upon as both horizontal and vertical. Now, first of all, the first four are normally considered vertical, and that would mean that they would go up and down, and it would concern man's relationship with God, and so therefore, vertical. And then the following six would be horizontal, in that it would concern man's relationship with man. So we can see those two divisions. It's an interesting thing, too, that if you look at you have the horizontal like this, as I'm doing with my finger, and then the vertical like that, actually, we come up with a cross by which we are to die to self. In other words, if we keep these commandments, that we don't kill, we don't steal, we don't lie, we don't, break God's laws, there's a discipline that's involved in our lives, and there's a death to the old man, you might say, but again, then there's the beautiful fruits of the Holy Spirit in our lives, and we do become very Christ-like. So, here in verse 2 then, the first living word, you might say, he says, the Lord says, I am the Lord thy God, who have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Now, it's a very fascinating thing to me to, first of all, relate these commandments to the New Testament. Go to John chapter 8 and verse 58 for a moment, please, and we'll look at a saying that Jesus had here in the Gospel of John. John chapter 8 and verse 58. We can start with verse 57. So in John chapter 8 and verse 57, to get the context, we have here, then said the Jews unto him, that is unto Jesus, thou art not yet 50 years old, and hast thou seen Abraham? And Jesus said unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you. Now, if you ever see these words, verily, verily, which means truly, truly, it's something rather important, something of consequence that the Lord is going to say. So here he says, verily, verily, I say unto you, before Abraham was, and then he gives the title of God of the Old Testament, I am. And I think this is very significant in the light of what we have here in the Old Testament in Exodus chapter 20. One other thing that I'd like to point out, as long as we're here, move a page or two ahead in the Gospel of John and look at John chapter 10, and look at verse 30. Now in John chapter 10 and verse 30, Jesus was speaking of his Father, and he said, I and my Father are one. This is John 10 and verse 30. So I and my Father are one. And so it says the Jews understood not what he was really saying. So it says, then the Jews took up stones again to stone him. Jesus answered them, many good works have I shown you from my Father. For which of those works do you stone me? The Jews answered him, saying, for a good work we stone thee not, but for blasphemy, and because that thou, being a man, makest thyself God. So you see, they understood what Jesus was saying when he said, before Abraham was, I am, and my Father and I are one. So here now, back again to Exodus, in the second verse here, he says, I am the Lord thy God, who have brought thee out of the land of Egypt. So therefore, the words are directed primarily to his own people, the Israelites, God's people after the flesh, you might say. We are God's people after the Spirit, if we have put our faith and trust in Jesus for salvation. But he says, I am the Lord thy God, who have brought thee out of the land of Egypt. Now, they were literally brought out of the land of Egypt. We that are spiritual children of Abraham, you might say, because we believe in Jesus, we have been brought out of not literal Egypt, as were they, but the world scene. Many of us, if we look into our lives in days gone by, before we yielded our lives to Jesus Christ, indeed we were involved in a form of Egypt. Now, we also notice that he says here, out of the house of bondage. And therefore, I think that it's kind of neat when we realize that the first thing that God says about himself is that he's a God who sets people free. He says, I brought you out of the house of bondage. If you do any studying on the occult, so many times you see that the gods that these people that are involved in the occult serve is a god of bondage. And usually the deeper they get into this particular occult religion, the more bondage there is. But with the Lord, there is freedom. Whom the Son sets free is free indeed. Now, another thing to notice here in this first commandment, when he says, I am the Lord thy God, you see, because he said, I am, we are to believe in the existence of God. That's almost so simple, we miss it. See, the Bible never tries to prove the existence of God, but on the other hand, by the fact that he states, I am, it's obvious that he means us to believe in his existence. Now, notice also when he says, I am, God does not refer to himself or speak of himself as an it, as a force out there somewhere. See, he doesn't refer to himself as an it or as nature, as the world, or as reason. Rather, he speaks of himself as a personal God. So you see, now this is in total contradistinction to what we are seeing in this maze of evil films, witchcraft films that are coming across they're coming across the world scene, really, this country and overseas also. And these movies that I'm talking about would be Star Wars, The Empire Strikes Back, and there's more of them because they're big money makers. But yet, you see, the God that's involved there is an impersonal God. It's a force. And it's directly contrary to what we're reading here in Exodus chapter 20 and verse 2. Now, there's a difference between a theist and a deist. Those of us here that are believers tonight, we are theists in the sense that we believe in a personal God. Those out in the world who say, well, there may be some type of a force out there, they would be not theists, but they would be rather deists. They would say, well, there's some power out there, but that power out there has no relationship whatsoever to me. So that's the difference. But here the Lord reveals himself as one who is a personal God. Now, also by the fact that he says, I am, rather than I was or I will be or something like that, it shows that he's the God of the present generation. You know, the present generation could be 2,000 years before the time of Christ, or it could be 2,000 years after the time of Christ. But you see, he is I am, and so therefore he is the God of the now. You know, I really love the Lord because he gave these Ten Commandments. See, I love the Lord, and therefore what he tells us of himself through these commandments to me blesses me. And therefore, I don't look upon them as negatives at all. I just embrace them with all my heart. And I think that really somebody would ever come up to me and say, you know, hey, Jerry, what's the greatest thing in your life? I think that I would say that the greatest thing in my life is the fact that Jehovah or Yahweh is my God. And I love my God, and I love His words, and I love these commandments that He gives. I love these living oracles. I love these living words that come forth from His mouth. Now, let's move on. Let's go to the second commandment. So then, in verse 3, he says, "Thou shalt have no other gods before me." Now, implicit within this, "thou shalt have no other gods before me," is that there is no other God, really. And time and time again, that's repeated in the scriptures, there is no other God. And one of the ways that the Lord laughs at those who have other gods, he says, "Okay, now you're in trouble. Will they be able to help you?" And the answer, of course, is no. Now, also involved here, where we have, thou shalt have no other gods before me, implied in this is that there should be no worship to anybody else. And this would include worship of angels or worship even of holy men and women that we might call saints. There should be no worship to them. When we study the scripture, in addition to not finding really any, like when you study the New Testament very carefully, there's no worship to anybody except the Lord, but also there's not even any prayers to anybody except it would be to the Lord Himself. And we have to be careful. We have a great respect for men and women of God, but there's no scriptural example that I can think of where they're prayed to. Let me give you a verse on that in the New Testament. 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 5. Now in 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 5, we have these words. They're written by Paul, but he was under the anointing because these are found within the canon of Scripture. And it says here, "For there is one God," okay, and then it says, "and one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus." So there it is. In other words, there's God on one hand, here's all of humanity on the other, and then there's only one go-between. There's only one mediator, not two or three or ten or whatever it may be. And so therefore, if I understand this verse correctly, what it seems to me is that it's saying is that not only should there be no worship of angels or saints, but even really there shouldn't be any praying to my way of thinking. Because if you pray to somebody, well, let's see, I think I'll pray to somebody like, say, Mary, the mother of Jesus. She certainly was a very, very holy individual. The angel Gabriel spoke to her and said, you know, full of grace, highly favored of God. The angel Gabriel spoke the same way to Daniel 500 years before that time. And so therefore, we know that they are very close to God and they're loved by God. But on the other hand, I am not sure that either Daniel or Mary would be happy if we were praying to them rather than to Jesus. So here it is again, "For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Jesus Christ." Now, let's go back to Exodus again. Now, continuing in this particular commandment here, it says in verse 4, "Thou shalt not make unto thee any carved image, or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth." Then verse 5, "Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them, for I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children, unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me, and keep my commandments." Now, with regard to the rest of the second commandment here, I think we also could say that within this would be forbidden any form of witchcraft. There's a lot of witchcraft that is around today, and it appears in many different forms. But witchcraft, sorcery, superstition, these things are forbidden. There's a classic statement on this that's in Deuteronomy chapter 18. Why don't we go there for just a moment, and we'll get a list that mentions certain things that are an abomination unto the Lord. So Deuteronomy chapter 18. So now Deuteronomy is the fifth book of the Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and then Deuteronomy. Now let's start with verse 9. So in Deuteronomy chapter 18 and verse 9, we have these words. And it says, when thou art come, that is when you, the people of Israel, is the idea, when thou art come into the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee, thou shalt not learn to do after the abominations of those nations. There shall not be found among you anyone who maketh his son or his daughter pass through the fire, or who uses divination, or an observer of times, or an enchanter, or a witch, or a charmer, or a consulter of mediums, or a wizard, or a necromancer. For all that do these things are an abomination unto the Lord. And because of these abominations, the Lord thy God doth drive them out from before thee. So the Lord kind of deflates their ego a little bit here, you know. I'm letting you go in because they're so bad. They're doing these things. So therefore, I'm going to give you victory and bring you in. That's part of the reason. So then in verse 13, it says, thou shalt be perfect with the Lord thy God. Verse 14, for these nations whom thou shalt possess, hearken unto observers of times and unto diviners. But as for thee, the Lord thy God hath not permitted thee to do so. So the Lord is saying, you know, I know that the pagan nations are doing these things, but this is not for you. Now, to put this a little bit more in our language, I'll give a little bit of a translation, you might say, for some of those into more modern words. I was using essentially the King James translation there. But divination, as far as our terminology, would be fortune-telling or black magic of any form. So we should beware of these things. An observer of times would be a soothsayer or something that's very, very common today, someone that would be involved in astrology. There's a lot of people today that will not go to work in the morning until they read the newspaper and they look at the astrology charts. See, this is forbidden by God. God is against this. And the reason is that our destinies is not in the hands of these stars that God created. Our destiny is in the hands of God himself. And so therefore, when we go to the creature for answers rather than to the creator, again, it's something that's very evil in his eyes. If you've ever done this, I did it in years gone by. I didn't realize it was wrong, but when I realized it was wrong, I repented before the Lord and I confessed my sin, because in God's eyes, it is sin. So if you've done so, repent of it and tell the Lord you're sorry. Never look at one again. There's a bondage there, too. You find that when people get involved in this, you know, over the days, over the weeks, over the months, over the years, there's a bondage there, and they find it very difficult to shake. Now, an enchanter would be one who would be a magician. A witch would be a sorcerer, or also another thing that would be kind of a modern terminology for a witch or witchcraft here would be anyone involved in the drug culture. See, that's not good at all. There's going to be a lot of sorcery during the tribulation period, the seven final years that will precede Christ's second coming. But we should have nothing to do with that. So a witch would be a sorcerer, or one who would be involved in drugs. A charmer would be a hypnotist. That goes under the guise many times today of, you know, well, it's very scientific because there are some doctors and some dentists who use it. But you see, the mind is left open to these demonic spirits. And myself, I don't think it's of God. I want nothing to do with it. And it can be very much abused. You see these people that will use, you know, these powers in front of nightclubs and whatever. And people do all sorts of ridiculous things. And you're really dealing with something that's beyond the natural. I want nothing to do with it myself. Then a consulter of familiar spirits. This would be a medium or a guide. A wizard would be a clairvoyant or a psychic. The most common term that we hear for that today would be ESP, extrasensory perception. See, whenever God has something good that comes from his Holy Spirit, there's a satanic counterfeit. Now, from God's Holy Spirit, one of the gifts of the Spirit would be the word of knowledge, where by the supernatural enlightenment of the Spirit of God, a believer would know something about someone else or a scene or a situation, but the satanic counterfeit is ESP. And then a necromancer would be a medium who consults with the dead. So these would be things, obviously, to beware of and avoid at all cost. Now, another thing that's involved here that seems a little, doesn't seem so evil, and yet it is evil really in itself. You and I, every so often, will run across people who will say, well, I've been a very lucky person all my life. And it's kind of like they're trusting in their luck. Or they will say, they'll trust in chance all the time. They take chances and they say, well, I've won so many times in the past, I'm going to take another chance. And it's just like they feel that they're favored in some way, but there's no relationship to the Lord at all. So it seems to me that we have to be careful that we don't put our trust in luck or in chance, but rather we put our trust in the living God. Now, here's another thing before we go any further on this commandment. See, what I try to do when I teach these classes in the Bible is to make them real so that it's not something that, you know, was pronounced 3,500 years ago, but rather it's something as real as the newspaper that we may have seen today already, or as up-to-date as the television news that you may have watched most recently. Now, it seems to me, if I'm understanding the scriptures correctly, that this commandment that we're on now, which is the second commandment, this forbids godless, pagan, secular humanism. Now, humanism is something that is just rampant in our society today, and humanism is a violation of the second commandment. Now, what the people that get involved in this do is really they worship man's reason rather than being submissive to the will of God as expressed through His Word. People that are humanists will totally ignore God. They pretend that God doesn't exist, and there is no relationship whatsoever that they ever want to have with the Bible. And this is kind of sad, you know. Isn't it a sad thing that when you're in any type of a biology class or something to do with the physical sciences, just for example, or this could be, you know, in many, many fields, but they'll say, well, nature has kind of decreed, you know, that the process is going to go this way. But they would never say God has made it so. See, there's something. See, they're unbelievers, and there's no way that they want to make mention of God. Because the thing is, if they make mention of God, you see, then that means that there's someone who is superior to them, whom really they should be subservient to. But there's no way that they want to be subservient to anyone, because their own reason, what they want to do, is the rule of their life. You see, they really want to be little gods walking around on this earth. That's what humanism is all about. Let's get a look at this for a moment in Romans chapter 1. Would you go to Romans 1:18, please, in the New Testament? It has some references, I believe, here to humanism. Romans chapter 1. These words that Paul has in Romans chapter 1, they're typical of the attitude of society today. Just moving along what they want to do, irrespective of God and His Word, and pretending that both the Word and God, by and large, do not exist. So it says in Romans 1:18, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness." Now that "hold" should better be translated "who suppress the truth," because that's often what happens in the classes today, grammar school, high school, college, whatever. The truth is suppressed. Verse 19, "Because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God hath shown it unto them." Notice that. It says, "Because that which may be known of God is manifest in them." In other words, just by looking at other human beings, just looking at one another, just by looking at the world as we see it, God here is telling us that man, with the reason that he has, can know that there must be a God. And then verse 20 says, "For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen." Now notice it didn't say from the evolution of the world, but it says from the creation of the world are clearly seen. So again, for the invisible things of him, that would be of God, from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Now the concept behind that would be, supposing somebody is standing before the judgment seat of Christ, and we know from the Gospel of John that all judgment is given unto the Son, and the Lord would question this individual and just say, well, you didn't hearken at all to me during your life. You did not obey my commandments or anything. You know, what do you have to say? And then suppose he put forth this excuse. Well, I never knew that you existed. Would that hold any water? It doesn't seem to me that it would hold any water at all. Let's read this verse again, verse 20. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen. Not dimly, but they're clearly seen for anybody that wants to see. They're clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made. Even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they that just say there is no God, or they're, you know, they kind of cop out and they just say, well, I'm an agnostic, you know, I just don't know. They just, you know, all right, so that they really are without excuse. Because when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful. You know, how many times I wonder, do people ever walk into grocery stores and they see all the things that God has given for man to eat, all the fruits and the vegetables and everything? Do they ever stop and think to give thanks to the Lord? Sometimes it amazes me when I'm at a restaurant out eating and I see so very, very few people that ever say grace. You know, I don't know. To me, the world is divided into the sane and the insane. I like to give thanks to God for the food that I have, and so therefore, when my family and I are out eating, we not only say grace, but we don't mind putting our hands above the table and joining hands, because actually, you know, who is sane and who's insane? We're thanking the God that made it possible that we could have all this food, and yet others just, you know, pretend like there is no God, and they in no way give him thanks. And yet God is displeased. God is angry with the world because they don't bother to give him thanks. See, look what it says here. Verse 21 again, because when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Good example of that would be evolution. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. You might say, Jerry, are you talking about some of the learned professors that we have in our universities? Yes, that's exactly who I'm talking about. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. If they do not acknowledge God, if they don't worship God, they become fools. In verse 23, and have changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man. See, there's humanism. See, there's a violation of the second commandment, which we're on right now. See, and change the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man. You see, the God that is exalted today is not so much, at least in the Western world, these little Buddhas that are on top of pianos or whatever it may be, but it's the God of humanism. Man exalts himself. You know, what we decide, we'll do. What I decide, I'll do. No relationship to the Lord. So again, into an image made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. Wherefore God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lusts of their own hearts to dishonor their own bodies between themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature. See, there's humanism. They worship and serve the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forevermore. Amen. Paul continues and he says, for this cause God gave them up to vile affections. For even their women did exchange the natural use for that which is against nature. Talking about lesbianism being a sin, a terrible sin. And likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust one toward another, men with men. There it is. Working that which is unseemly and receiving in themselves that recompense of their error which was fitting. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, let's pretend he doesn't exist, no mention of him and so forth, God gave them over to a reprobate mind. Reprobate means depraved, depraved mind, to do those things which are not seemly. One of the things is, when you find people that are very, very well educated, and sometimes people that are very high in influence and power, nevertheless, they can have a very depraved mind in their own private life. And then verse 29 says, being filled with all unrighteousness. This is the result of ignoring God and His Word. And then it says, being filled with all unrighteousness, fornication, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife. This sounds like the newspaper, doesn't it? So murder, strife, deceit, malignity, whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, insolent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents. Mentions in 2 Timothy that one of the signs of the end times is disobedience to parents. And then it says, without understanding. See, that's important. See, in our schools today, knowledge is imparted, but there is very little understanding that is given. Because, you see, if you really want to have any understanding that is lasting, it has to be related back to the one who created all, who is God. So therefore, we have a knowledge explosion, but not understanding. So it says, without understanding, covenant breakers, sounds like Russia, covenant breakers, without natural affection, I wonder if that would refer to abortion, so common today, implacable, unmerciful, who knowing the judgment of God, that they who commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them. And I think also we have to be careful that as we look at those horrible fruits, really, of humanism, disregarding God, that we can say, well, at least I'm not like those people that were listed by Paul in Romans chapter 1. Be careful what you watch on television. Be careful what you read in a book. Be careful about any magazine that you pick up. Because, you see, it's possible for us to take vicarious pleasure in what's going on. You see, somebody might say, well, I've never shot anybody. But boy, do they love to watch somebody getting shot up on television. You see, you're vicariously taking pleasure in that in a way. Most of television is of no value to my way of thinking. It just doesn't, it's not wholesome. It's not of God. Now, let's go back again to Exodus chapter 20. So, basically, humanism is a worship of man's reason. And what we have to realize is that this is a disease that is really not only epidemic, but they have a new term in the medical field. And when some disease really gets out of hand, they don't call it epidemic anymore, but they call it pandemic, meaning it's just going absolutely wild. And I think that the humanism today in this country is just absolutely wild. And because of the humanism that exists so much in our schools, there's this reaction, and there are Christian schools that are popping up all over the land. And thank God that we live in a country where this can take place. But you see, we need to know the enemy. And sometimes if we just totally are fed our information by what the television gives us or the newspaper gives us, we don't understand what's really going on. We don't understand the times. Let me show you something. Go, would you please, to 1 Chronicles chapter 12. In 1 Chronicles chapter 12, there's a verse there that's kind of interesting to me. So 1 Chronicles chapter 12, there's 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings. And then we have 1 Chronicles. And go to chapter 12 and verse 32. It's talking about the sons of Issachar here. 1 Chronicles chapter 12 and verse 32. Now here it says, and of the children of Issachar, who were men who had understanding of the times. Isn't that interesting? To know what Israel ought to do. So we can just take that much of the verse. But anyway, there were some that were wise. They were men who had understanding of the times to know what Israel, to know what Israel ought to do. Well, you see, we need people today, Christians, that are like the sons of Issachar who recognize the times for what they are. Now, to be, brutally frank on this, I think we may have come from certain public high schools or whatever, certain secular colleges, but on the other hand, we want to We don't want to play both ends against the middle. We don't want to say, oh, yes, I love God, and I love all the things that I was taught, or, you know, the omission of those things that were given to me in my college years. No, secular humanism really is the religion of the American public schools. That's it. There's a religion that they have, and the religion is secular humanism. It's the religion of the American public schools. Now, religious humanism regards the universe as self-existing and not created, which is directly contrary to the Word of God. And yet this is the basis, really, of what is taught in the classroom, that the universe is self-existent and not created. Now, every American public school is a school of humanism. They teach knowledge without God, and this is their religion. Some people may wonder about this, and you say, well, what can you do? We have today, in this country, a pluralistic society. A pluralistic society, that means people from many different backgrounds with many different religious beliefs. Now, in my opinion, this is the way that it is. A pluralistic society in which, quote, quote, all points of view are treated equally, ultimately just will not work. Actually, what you have is a society which is making a transition from one set of beliefs to another. That's what you have. Because when there's just division like that, it turns out to be chaos ultimately. And really what we have is a transition going on from one point of view to another. Now, today there's a great evil that I'm sure God is very displeased with regard to this country. We have many good qualities about us. One of the greatest of which is that we back up the nation Israel, God's people according to the flesh. But abortion is just like out of control in this country today. And it's the result of humanistic thinking and humanistic principles. It just flows right from it. Now, let's also talk about, when I say that every public school is a school of humanism, really, people say, well, doesn't it have to be that way because we have the First Amendment? Well, let's talk about this First Amendment for a minute. Now, the First Amendment is as follows, and I'm going to quote it directly. So, quote, Congress shall make no law respecting an establishment of religion or prohibiting the free exercise thereof. Close quote. Now, that's all the First Amendment states. Let's have it a second time. Congress shall make no law respecting an establishment of religion or prohibiting the free exercise thereof. Now, when it says Congress, we miss the import of that sometimes. See, when it says Congress, what it really means is the federal government. It means the federal government. Now, this amendment was originally required by the states in order to prevent the federal government from establishing a national denominational church, such as they had in England. They didn't want that. And so they said the federal government will not do this. Now, unfortunately today, the First Amendment is twisted, and it's kind of twisted to force Christianity and the Bible from our land. And now even there's an effort to separate God from government on the basis of the First Amendment. It is really without foundation. Now, I want to give a list here of some of the deceptions of humanism. See, once you have this thought that man evolved and, you know, that we can just ignore God, there's no looking to the Bible for answers, there are certain deceptions that follow. Let me list a few of them, because these are rampant in our society today. Number one is abortion. I don't list them in order of importance, but just some of them. One of them is abortion, as I've already said. Another thing that's very evil upon the American scene today is women's lib, which you say women's rights, any form of that. Basically, this is not of God. It is destructive to family life. It is destructive towards the nation. And what it does, you see, is that it puts roles together. You see, it's true that men and women, as far as they were created by God, they're equal in dignity, in destiny, and in worth before God. The Bible makes that clear. However, the Bible does say there's a difference in role for the husband as opposed to the wife. The husband is basically the breadwinner, and the wife is essentially the homemaker. Now, that doesn't mean she can't go out. There's all sorts of challenging things that can be done in society by women. But today, with you know, the effort on the part of the school system to put everybody in the workforce, these things that need to be done are put into very costly social programs that just bleed the taxpayers to death. And much of this could be done just at a fraction of the cost on a much more humane level right in the individual community. A great deal of it could. But at any rate, the essential thing is that there's one role for men, there's another role for women that God has ordained, and there's really quite a violation of this in our society today. Another thing that flows from humanism is situational ethics, and that is there are no absolutes. You know, in other words, you get on the individual scene, you say, well, now, what about, you know, here and now, you know, is the law valid, you know? And this can lead to really there being no law. Another thing that's rampant in our society today that's a result of humanistic thinking is divorce and remarriage. This obviously is something that's on a pandemic level. Another thing that's focusing is children's rights. And these people that are extreme humanists are really forcing this. And they're talking now just as a husband and wife, if they don't get along, they can, you know, get a divorce. So also they're now talking in these magazines and in these articles about children getting divorced from their parents. And so therefore the kids feel that the mother and father are not really to their greater social development or whatever. Maybe Junior gets a few spankings. You know, then why couldn't he get a divorce and go to some other family and live there? Or whatever it may be. Now, this can be carried to all sorts of sad extremes. Another thing that's found today that's very evil is the sexual revolution. And I'm sure we're all aware of that. Another thing that's becoming more and more prevalent is euthanasia and suicide. See, first it's the abortion where the little ones are killed before they're even born. And then on the other side of the coin, you know, they're beginning to say, well, now when a person is no longer productive for society, does that individual really have a right to live? Or would it be an honorable thing if he would take his own life so that he would no longer be on the taxpayer's rolls or whatever? In other words, all this money that he's getting from Social Security could be given to other good social causes. But there's more and more on this line. See, what it is, it's a denial of the fact that God is the author of life. So these are evils that flow from humanism. Now, you might say, well, Jerry, I see all these things happening in America today. What went wrong? What happened? Well, in my opinion, God allowed humanism to be raised up to oppress Christian America because we simply have turned away from Him. We have turned from the ways of God. And the result is this monster comes up that permeates society. And you find that there's very strong vocal minority groups that seem to hold more sway than a lot of the masses. It's like there are strangers in our midst, and that has a biblical overtone to it. Let me show you something in the Bible in Deuteronomy again. Go to Deuteronomy chapter 28 and look at verse 43. Deuteronomy 28 and verse 43. So these are some of the misfortunes that are going to come upon Israel if they walk away from God. And the same thing, I think, could be said of many nations. So getting the context a little bit here, look at verse 42. So Deuteronomy 28, verse 42, and it says, "All thy trees and fruit of thy land shall the locust consume." Bad news. And then verse 43 says, "The sojourner," or another translation would be the stranger, "who is within thee shall get up above thee very high, and thou shalt come down very low." And this is if you refuse to acknowledge the Lord and His ways and His commandments. Now, we could also say that I think in a particular way that the men have failed in America. You know, we husbands, we fathers. So what has happened? See, we have allowed, see, the parents have allowed the schools to totally teach our children. And ultimately this ends up violating the second commandment with the humanism as a disease that's spreading through society. Another thing is that husbands have really erred, husbands and fathers have erred in that they have turned over the spiritual leadership of the home to their wives. This is not good. This is not the way that God has designed it. So many times, you know, men today, so sadly, they feel if they get involved with anything spiritual, well, this is unmanly, you know, that's for the wife to do, not to me. Oh, no, the Word teaches otherwise. The spiritual leader of the home should be the father. Now, another thing is that, unfortunately, we husbands many times, we've put jobs ahead of our family needs. Sometimes, you know, you get into the corporation and there's all sorts of steps up to the top, but to do that, you've got to do all sorts of little extra things that just wreck havoc. On family life, but they do that. They sacrifice the family for the sake of the job. This happens many times. And then also, too, another area I think where men have failed and failed very badly is that we husbands have encouraged our wives to work outside of the home. We've encouraged them to do this. Why not? It's a double income. Look at what we could do if we had this extra income and whatever. And then pretty soon the whole economy is built around that, so that if there's a single family that says, look, we want the wife to take care of the home and other needs that would be needs of mercy in the neighborhood or whatever, maybe it's very difficult to make a living with only one income. Now, God can make up that difference, I think, as we look to Him. But men and husbands have really failed in that area, it seems to me. Okay, now let's go back again to Exodus 20. So, again, in verse 4, thou shalt not make unto thee any carved images or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above. So forth. See, we already mentioned in heaven above, you see, would be astrology. See, the stars and so forth. One thing to remember is that not only must God be worshipped, but we have to be careful that we don't worship the Lord in the wrong way. Now, for example, the Israelites were delivered out of Egypt. Were the Egyptians worshipful people? Yes, they were. What were they doing? They were worshiping cows. They were worshiping the Nile River. They were worshiping the stars and so on and so forth. But they were worshiping. You see, so to worship in itself, you know, is not always a good thing. Now, in our society today, it amazes me to know to see the number of intellectuals that are caught into this trap. And it seems to be harmless, and yet people are getting involved in it, and it's a violation of this commandment. Usually the Lord is kind of merciful, you know, for people that have committed sin. And He says, I'm going to have to punish you or allow this to happen. But He doesn't ever laugh at people. But there's one time when the Lord does, and it's kind of frightening, and it has to do with astrology. Let me show you this. Go to Isaiah chapter 47 and verse 13. Now, this tells of a judgment that is soon to come upon the earth. It's not in the past. It's in the future. And it will take place at mid-tribulation, halfway through the seven-year period of tribulation. We already have that, Isaiah chapter 47. Now, Isaiah chapter 47 concerns judgment upon Babylon. However, as most of you know, not only was there an ancient Babylon in the past that destroyed Jerusalem, really, and there was the Babylonian captivity that we know about, but also Babylon in present-day Iraq is being rebuilt. They are even rebuilding the Tower of Babel as a tourist attraction. They have so much money over there, they don't know what to do with it all. And they're making canals and rivers even in the deserts. They're working 16 hours a day, sometimes under Klieg lights, to rush this to completion. And during the first half of the tribulation period, it's going to be a source of much godless activity. There's going to be great persecution of Christians that will originate in this city. And God is going to allow it to get wiped out at mid-tribulation. Now, they're going to be involved in many evils. Among them, among the evils would be astrology. Look at verse 12. So Isaiah chapter 47 and verse 12. Now it says, stand now with thine enchantments, and with the multitude of thy sorceries in which thou hast labored from thy youth. See, from thy youth would be way back to the days of Babylon, 500 years before the time of Christ. If so be, thou shalt be able to profit. If so be, thou mayest prevail. And he's talking to the people now that are, that will be in Babylon during this tribulation period. Probably a lot of them there now. There's over 30,000 people right now in Babylon. They call it, sometimes they'll call it Babylon, sometimes they'll call it with this older name, which is Hillel. But I saw an article in the Los Angeles Times recently where they actually called it Babylon. So it says in verse 13, thou art wearied in the multitude of thy counsels. And then here's where the Lord kind of taunts them. And he says, let now the astrologers, the stargazers, the monthly prognosticators stand up and save thee from these things that shall come upon thee. Behold, they shall be like stubble, the fire shall burn them, and so forth. You see, now ancient Babylon was not destroyed by fire. I believe it's going to be nuclear fire that will destroy this city at mid-tribulation. But the Lord says, okay, you know, he says, now let's see if the astrologers can help you out. It's a form of worshiping of other gods. Don't get involved in it. Now, another thing here in verse 5, it says, thou shalt, Exodus chapter 20, back to Exodus. Exodus chapter 20 and verse 5 says, thou shalt not bow down thyself to them nor serve them, for I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God. Now, that pleases me. I'm happy to find that God is jealous. You know, if nobody cares, you really feel pretty much alone. Sometimes I speak to people, I say, well, now our God is a very jealous God. And you say, oh, Jerry, you shouldn't say that. Don't say that God is jealous. Well, you see, jealousy can be proper under certain circumstances. Like if a man is married and there's some other man that comes up and starts, you know, taking out, you know, his wife, you know, this the true husband has a right to be jealous. You know, this shouldn't be, this is wrong. And you see, when we, you know, really that are part of the bride of Christ, when we flirt with these other gods, you see, our God can be jealous. And I praise God that he is. If he didn't care, you know, then where would we be? But he loves us enough to be jealous. Now, then there's the point here in the second part of verse 5, and he says, for I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children under the third and fourth generation of them that hate me. Now, this is an interesting verse here. Now, this means that God apparently allows us to pass down to the next generation our own sins. However, in the third and fourth generation, God will somehow arrest that process, he says. Now, let's look at one thing. Let's look at a sin that we could pass down. Now, again, as I say, I'm trying to make this realistic. I'm trying to make it real so you don't see it as something that, you know, Ten Commandments, well, that has no effect on me today by and large. You know, yes, it does. Many Christians today are involved in idolatry. In my opinion, many Christians today are involved in idolatry. You might say, well, how do you feel they're involved in idolatry? Because they give too much of their time and too much of their attention to the world and too little to Almighty God. And therefore, what they are really involved, as far as God is concerned, is they are involved in idolatry. And you say, Jerry, they don't have, I've been to these people's homes, you know, they never pay much attention to God, but I've never seen any little Buddhas on their piano or whatever. No, the Lord knows. The Lord knows that sometimes the idols are in our hearts. Sometimes an idol can have four wheels for a man. Sometimes it can be this perfect home, you know, that the woman likes. And there's oh so many forms of idolatry. Let me show you something. Go to Ezekiel 14:3. Isaiah, Jeremiah, and then Ezekiel. Look at Ezekiel 14. This is a verse that fascinates me. And it's found in the Old Testament, where there were idols everywhere. Now in Ezekiel chapter 14 and verse 3, the Lord is speaking to Ezekiel, and this is what he has to say to him. He says, son of man, in other words, namely you, Ezekiel. He said, these men have set up their idols in their heart. There it is, black and white. These men have set up their idols in their heart. And so therefore, if you or I would be a parent, where we are so involved in the things of the world, what are we going to do? We're going to pass down that sin of idolatry to the next generation because our kids simply learn that we don't care that much about the things of God. Now, another thing is that ancient peoples used to feel that the more gods that they worshiped, the better off that they would be. And also they felt that the richer their gods were, the more power they would have. And so therefore, to make their gods appear rich, they would often embellish their shrines with gold and silver and flowers and so forth. But God, again and again, he makes this comment. He says, they are powerless. They are powerless to help you. They cannot help you. Now, one thing I'd like to point out about this verse here, this visiting, so again, let's read it. Visiting, in verse second half of verse 5, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation, but notice it says, of them that hate me. So therefore, that means that these sins passed down not so much upon the innocent children, but rather upon the guilty ones, those that hate the Lord. You see, the scripture teaches that everybody is going to pay for their own sin. Let me give you a verse that tells that. Go to Deuteronomy chapter 24 and verse 16. Deuteronomy chapter 24 and verse 16. Now here it's very clear. In Deuteronomy 24 and verse 16, it says, the father shall not be put to death for the children, neither shall the children be put to death for the fathers. Every man shall be put to death for his own sin. Now, I bring that up because we don't want to use this verse that we have here in Exodus chapter 20 as a cop-out. You know, somebody says, well, you know, nothing I can do about it. You know, all these things came down unto me and so forth. No, we're responsible for our own sins. But on the other hand, what this scripture is teaching, if I understand it properly, is when it says visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children, this means there's a tendency that's passed down towards offenses of a similar nature. Or in other words, you can say there's a predisposition that's passed down to sin inherited by the descendants. There's a disposition in that area. Like, for example, if you live in a household where there's violence and all that sort of a thing, the kids grew up with that. You know, they don't have to be violent, but if they, you know, dislike the Lord, they're certainly going to partake of some of the, they're going to, you know, have that tendency definitely that they have had from the parents. Now, we're going to close the study now with looking at this final verse 6, and it says, the Lord says, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. Now, the desire of our hearts, whether we're thinking of our own children or maybe our grandchildren or maybe some children that we might be able to influence in some way or other, the desire of our heart is that they would walk in the ways of the Lord. Now, the Bible has an answer as to how to bring this about, and is found in Proverbs chapter 22 and verse 6. And we'll close with this verse. So Proverbs chapter 22, right after Psalms. Proverbs 22 and verse 6. One of the famous verses of the Bible with regard to raising children. Now in Proverbs 22 and verse 6, it says as follows, train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. A couple of things. See, sometimes the parents will say, well, he's old enough, I'll let him make up his mind as to what is right and what is wrong. No, children are to be trained. And they are to be trained not according to their own reason, but they're to be trained according to what the Word of God has to say. And I think a better translation than this is, train up a child in the way he should go, and even when he is old, he will not depart from it. There doesn't have to be this walking away from the Lord in the middle part of the life. If there's a love that we have for the Lord, we're going to believe God that our children will have the same. Let's stand, please. Most of us here are probably Christians, but in case there's anyone here that doesn't know the Lord, this can be an opportunity to receive Jesus into your life. If you knew for sure that you were going to die this night, if you knew that for sure, and you'd have the slightest doubt as to where you're going, something would be wrong. You need to know that you're born again. You need to know where you're going. You need to know how you stand with Jesus. Now, salvation is essentially just confessing that we're sinners rather than alibiing. And then we put our faith and trust in Jesus for salvation. If we do that, we can be members of the family of God. So if you'd care to say this little prayer after me. Dear Lord Jesus, I need you.
I
open the door of my life.
And I receive you
as my Savior,
and my Lord.
Thank you for forgiving my sins. You take control of the throne of my life. And make me the kind of person
that
you want me to be.
That you want me to be.
Thank you, Lord.
Thank you.